Well, I'd like to give you all a good welcome this evening. It's 7 o'clock and time to begin. I'm Pastor John Bryson. I'm on staff here at this church congregation. Soon after the American Civil War, my great-grandfather and his family moved from North Carolina out to Oregon, and then some of them went down into California. Back in North Carolina, okay, so that's approximately about the year 1865, 1866, right? So there is in North Carolina a place called Bryson City, North Carolina. And so, you know, the family came from there. An older brother of mine, Dale, one time was back in North Carolina. And he was doing a little bit of research, looking at the places where some of our ancestors are buried. And he went to a little Baptist church close to where my great-grandfather and his family lived. And he walked into the church on this Sunday morning, and he came in, and the deacon looked at him and said, "You're a Bryson, aren't you?" 150 years later, "You're a Bryson, aren't you?" He says, "Yes, I am." And I guess I've always wondered what marked my brother as a Bryson. Was it the belly or the nose? I don't know. But somehow, even after all those years, a deacon who wasn't a Bryson was able to recognize him as a Bryson. I wonder if they would recognize me as a Bryson if I went back there. Now, here's even a more important question. What would mark me as a follower of Jesus Christ? That's to be a good question, isn't it? Do people look at you and know that you're a follower of God? And the opposite side of that question is, what would mark a person as a follower of, like, for instance, the beast power, right? I think Eric's going to talk about some of these things tonight. Looking forward to your presentation. And Eric, come on up. I have some questions for you.
All right.
Which side is the best side for you to answer questions on?
I can answer questions both-handed. I'm ambidextrous. Good evening. All right, make sure you're all awake. How many of you are here? Oh, fantastic. We're good.
All right. The first question. If the dead are in fact truly dead until the second coming, then who are these thousands upon thousands of angels that descend with Jesus when we meet him in the sky?
Hey, great question. What about the dead? I mentioned or did a presentation a few nights ago on what happens when you die. There's kind of a common misconception within Christianity and certainly without Christianity, or outside of Christianity, maybe that's a better way to say it, that when a person dies, they become an angel. Does the Bible support that idea, yes or no? No, it doesn't. It's a common misconception, but actually in Psalm 8? It's Psalm 8, verses 4 and 5. Psalm 8, verses 4 and 5 says, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him, you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor." So human beings and angels are two separate and distinct classes of creation. You don't go from one to the other or back and forth. God created angels and he created human beings. Human beings were created lower than the angels. So the 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands of angels that come back with Jesus are angels. Yeah, not human beings who have become angels. Good question.
Okay, I don't know if this is related.
All right.
You talked about angels. Are dinosaurs mentioned? No, that's not related, is it? Are dinosaurs mentioned in the Bible?
Maybe some fancy looking angels looking like dinosaurs. I believe they are. Are dinosaurs mentioned in the Bible? I believe they are. Go to the book of Job. Job is, when I was first studying the Bible, I'm like, what is this book of Job? Why is there a book of Job? But the book of Job is right before the book of Psalms. If you open your Bible to the middle, you'll probably end up in Psalms. One book before that is the book of Job. And look at Job 40. Job chapter 40. There are a couple of passages in the book of Job that appear to describe what we would today call dinosaurs. Job chapter 40, starting in verse number 15, there's a description here of Behemoth. It says, "Look now at the behemoth which I made along with you. He eats grass like an ox. See now, his strength is in his hips, and his power is in his stomach muscles. He moves his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are tightly knit. His bones are like beams of bronze, his ribs like bars of iron." Now, sometimes people look at that and they'll say, that's just an elephant. That's what that's describing. But in verse number 17, it says he moves his tail like a cedar. Have you ever seen an elephant with a tail that looks like a cedar? I haven't seen that elephant yet. So this appears to be some sort of a dinosaur-like creature. Look also at the very next chapter, chapter 41. It talks about Leviathan. "Can you draw out Leviathan with a hook or snare his tongue with a line which you lower? Can you put a reed through his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook?" Drop down a few more verses to verse 14, verses 14 and 15. It says, "Who can open the doors of his face with his terrible teeth all around? His rows of scales are his pride, shut up tightly as with a seal." So that also appears to be some sort of a dinosaur-like creature that's described there in the book of Job. The book of Job was probably the first book of the Bible that was actually written chronologically, even before Moses wrote Genesis through Deuteronomy. So he appears to describe here what we would today call dinosaurs. Now, did dinosaurs exist, yes or no?
Yes,
there's no question that they exist. We've all seen bones and archaeologists have dug them up and so forth. Are they likely to be millions and millions and millions and millions of years old? No, they're not. The earth, like I said a few nights ago, from a biblical perspective and in reality, since the Bible is a reflection of reality, is probably 6,000, give or take, years old. So the dinosaurs would have lived back at the beginning or not too long after the beginning. It doesn't appear, and I'm going to stress the way I said that, it does not appear that they survived the flood. It looks like a great many of them perished during the great flood, Noah's flood. So we don't see a lot of quote-unquote dinosaurs around today. Now, are there things today that still kind of look dinosaurish? What about like alligators and crocodiles and things along those lines? So we see evidence of that. The Bible certainly describes large animals that we don't see in the world today. So evidence for dinosaurs, absolutely. In fact, if you look at the way that the bones of many dinosaurs have been found, the way that they're lined up and so forth, and the strata in which they're found, there's a great deal of evidence that the vast majority of them died in a flood. So good question.
Okay, one last question here, and I will ask this, and then I'll make my way down. I understand that Saturday is the Sabbath, and that God says to keep it holy. But would he keep me out of heaven just for that? He knows that I love him.
Okay, good question. Thank you for that. What about the Sabbath? Let me see if I can... if I can answer a question with a question. I get this question a lot, and I want to make sure that I give the best answer that I can on it. We know that the Sabbath is Saturday. God says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. What if I don't? Would God keep me out of heaven just for that? To help answer that question, it's important to understand that the wages of what? Sin is death. How does the Bible define sin? 1 John 3:4, sin is the transgression of the law. So when we look at the Ten Commandments, those ten commandments that God wrote in stone with his finger, there's a bunch of thou shalt nots, there's a great big long remember, and so forth. Are any of those commandments more important or less important than another one? No, they're all of the same importance. In God's definition of sin, sin is sin. Breaking the commandments is sin. whether it's number 1, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, doesn't matter. So in order to answer the question, would God keep me out of heaven just for not keeping the Sabbath, just for breaking the Sabbath, let's ask that question not with the Sabbath question, but let's apply a different commandment to it and see if we can find an answer there. So let's do the commandment, thou shalt not kill, or thou shalt do no murder is actually a better translation of that. So let's ask the question with applying that commandment rather than the Sabbath. So I want you to imagine that there is a serial killer who is very fond of, well, killing people. In fact, he makes a habit of it. Every week he goes out and he chooses a victim and he murders them viciously. And a new week comes and he chooses a new victim and he murders them viciously. And he's been doing this for years and years and years and years and years. And it's kind of the norm. It's what he does. He kind of enjoys it. Clearly, he's been doing it for years. And so he gets a handbill in the mail that says, Great Reset Revelation Today Prophecy Seminar. Come and learn. Come and see. And he looks at it and he says, this looks interesting. I think I'll go. And so he goes to the seminar and he learns that the Bible is the inspired word of God. And he's like, wow, this is pretty amazing. I had no idea. He learns about Jesus as his savior. And he says, wow, I'd love to have a savior. This sounds like a great deal. I'd love to accept Jesus as my savior. And then he learns about the Ten Commandments, how the Ten Commandments are a transcript, a picture of God's character. And he's looking at the Ten Commandments. He goes, oh, these are pretty good. These sound like some good ideas and so forth. And then he gets to the one that says, thou shalt do no murder. And he goes, ooh, wait a minute, I don't like that one. Because I like to what? I like to murder people, right? I've been murdering people for years. I enjoy it. I get a great deal of pleasure out of it. And I just like to continue murdering people. Now, he's got a choice to make. He can either say, wow, if this is God's will that I shouldn't murder people, then maybe I should stop murdering people. Or he can say, you know what? I think I'll just keep murdering people. Even though I know what it says, I see what it says, but I kind of like murdering people, so I'm just going to keep murdering them. So here's the question. And don't answer this out loud. I want you to internalize this answer. Because the way that you answer this question will help you answer the other question. If that was the only commandment that this guy was breaking, all he was doing was just murdering people once a week. But no other commandments. He was keeping the rest of them and so forth. Would God admit that unrepentant murderer into heaven with him continuing to murder people? Or would God say, you know what? Overall, you're a pretty decent fella. But you've got this one little issue. And since you haven't repented of that and confessed it, and changed your life, I'm afraid I'm not going to be able to let you into heaven. So would God let the unrepentant killer in, or would he keep him out? Now again, don't answer this out loud. I want you to answer it in your mind. If you believe that God would let this unrepentant serial killer into heaven as he continues to murder people, then you have your answer to the question about, would God keep me out of heaven just for breaking the Sabbath commandment? Or, if you think he would let him in, you've got your answer that way too. See, because there's not one commandment that's any more or less important than another. They're all on the same level. So sometimes we in our minds have a tendency to elevate or lower the importance of something in God's eyes. In God's eyes, it's all even. So we just have to decide whether we want to take God at his word or not. How many of you think we ought to take God at his word? I do too. Great questions tonight. Really, really good questions. A couple of things tonight to remind you of. Immediately following this evening's presentation, we're going to have a short 15-minute baptismal preparation class. I sent you a text to let you know about that. I mentioned it this morning as well. So if you're thinking about baptism in the near future, please do stay by. If you would just like a refresher for some of the basic teachings of the Bible, please stay by. It's open to everybody, young and old, Regardless of your background, you're invited to stay. It'll take just about 15 minutes. We'll have one class tonight, immediately following. We'll have one class Tuesday evening and one class Wednesday evening. So please do stay by for that. Again, if you're thinking about baptism, or if you have a young person that's thinking about baptism sometime in the near future, or rebaptism, or you just want to stay by for a refresher on the basic teachings of the Bible, that'll be right after tonight's presentation. We're going to kind of gather in this front area right here, so as soon as we finish tonight, come right there. We'll make sure you get your handouts and all that kind of good stuff. Also tonight, as you leave, we've got two gifts for you. One of them is a copy of the study guide, The Mark of the Beast. You were probably expecting that. And the other one, in fact, I think there may be, and Roger and or Summer can check, we may have an insert that goes in this. So if we can double check that, fantastic. And tonight, you're going to receive a copy of this DVD set called The Great Controversy by Fountain View Academy Orchestra and Strings. It is a phenomenal DVD set, runtime 2 hours and 38 minutes. You don't have to binge watch the whole thing if you don't want to. But you can. You might enjoy it. In fact, I hope you'll enjoy it. It's beautiful renditions by orchestra and choir of incredible hymns that have something to do with the Reformation. So they go on location throughout Europe to shoot these different things. Fantastic, fantastic program. My kids absolutely love it. So do we. Also tonight, I think, is night number 16 or 17 or something like that, which means that if you've been coming with regularity, then you may have been here for 15 nights. Remember that every 5 nights that you come, you get to take home one of these fine art prints that you see out there on the table. So make sure that you have the ones that you are due. We want to make sure you go home with all those gifts. You ready to get started? You want to just go home? Are you ready to get started? Yes. What do we need to do? We need to pray. Let's pray. Father, this evening we're grateful again to have an opportunity to study your word. We are privileged to live in a country that affords us this freedom. And tonight we're exercising that freedom. We ask that tonight, as we look at a subject that we have built up to over the course of about 3 weeks, that you would help us to understand it clearly. The greatest, most fearful warning in the Bible is pronounced by God against those who choose to receive the mark of the beast. We don't want to be among that number. Help us, Lord, this evening to understand what's going on, why it's so important to you, and why it's so important to us living today. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You probably remember where you were when you first heard the news or saw the images of planes hitting towers in New York City, September 11th, 2001. How many of you remember where you were? Okay. I remember exactly where I was. I was in a motel in Katy's, Kentucky. It's kind of a little rundown place. I was having breakfast in their little breakfast nook area, and the old ratty television was on. And as I was looking at the television, they started showing replays of the plane hitting the tower. And I thought, wow, that's terrible. And then not long after that, another plane hit a tower. And just like a lot of other people started putting the pieces together, I realized that was not an accident. And then we saw another plane, and another plane. There was an attack that was going on the United States, a significant attack, an attack really that has changed the way we live our lives. How many of you remember back in the day when you could go to an airport and go to the gate to say goodbye to your family members or to welcome them? Do you remember those days? Seems like so long ago now. So long ago, things have changed so much. But really what that was, not just an attack on America, it was really an attack on freedom. Speaking from the Oval Office, President George W. Bush said that day, later that day, "Today, our fellow citizens, our way of life, our very freedom came under attack in a series of deliberate, and deadly terrorist acts. Freedom under attack. You know, speaking during the American Civil War, at the dedication of the Soldiers' National Cemetery in Gettysburg, Pennsylvania, on November 19, 1863, President Abraham Lincoln gave one of the most powerful speeches in American history. It began with the words, 47 years ago, our fathers brought forth on this continent a new nation, conceived in what? Liberty. And dedicated to the proposition that all men are what? Created equal. 213 words later, that short speech concluded with these words. This nation under God shall have a new birth of freedom, and that government of the people, help me, by the people, for the people, shall not perish from the earth. One of the most well-known, powerful, and influential speeches made in American history. Freedom. We are attracted to freedom. People want to experience freedom. By the time Lincoln appeared on the scene, the United States had grown substantially from the little colony that it had begun, its beginnings. You know, the population when Lincoln was president was right around 30 million. That was a long way from 1620, when a little over 100 pilgrims sailed from Plymouth, England, to the shores of the New World. Many of them were Puritan separatists. Why had they left England? Because they didn't believe what the Church of England, the official church of the time, believed and taught. And they wanted a place where they could go to practice their faith in freedom. And so they came. About 100, a few, little over 100, including four small children who were indentured servants. It was a rough start for the colonists. They arrived here in the winter. By the time spring came around, about half of them had died. But within 150 years, there was war between those 13 original colonies in England. And in 1776, the Declaration of Independence was written. Drafted by Thomas Jefferson, approved unanimously by the Continental Congress on July 4, 1776, here's how the Declaration began. It said, when in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another. And then follows some of the most famous words in the modern history of the world. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, that among these are life, what else? Liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. The United States had declared themselves to be free. They said, we are a free nation. And really, we are experiencing that freedom today. You would expect then that freedom is valuable. People care about freedom. How many of you enjoy freedom? Right? We as human beings enjoy freedom. We care about it. And we want to make sure that it is not taken away. What we experience today, we are indebted to others for. And we owe them a great deal. You would expect then, because we enjoy freedom so much, and that is humanity enjoys freedom so much, the adversary, the devil, would do what he can to prevent people from experiencing freedom. He doesn't want people to experience freedom. He doesn't want them to enjoy freedom. And so we can expect that there will be attacks on freedom. We see terrorism, we see violence, we see illness. If you wanted to, when you see all these things, you might be tempted to say, well, things are rough. Or you might say, people can be lousy. Or you might say, you know, accidents happen. Or you could say, people get sick. And that'd be fair enough. That'd be true. But sooner or later, you'd begin to ask deeper questions. Deeper questions like, why? Why do bad things happen? Why do people get sick? Why do accidents happen? What is it that causes these things? And once you begin to look for the answer to that question, you begin to find the answers to some significant questions about life. There's one story in the Bible that probably illustrates this better than any other, and that's the story of Job. See, when Job was living his life, things were going well. And then all of a sudden, bad things started to happen. And Job could have just gone, well, apparently bad things are happening. But what he didn't realize, what he couldn't see, was that behind the scenes, there was a spiritual battle going on. Remember we talked about this early on in the seminar? What happens behind the curtain? Something else was going on behind the curtain. He didn't see this struggle between light and darkness, between God and Satan that was going on. An angry fallen angel is behind all the sin and the pain and the agony and the death and the bloodshed and the war that's going on in this world today. He does not want people to experience freedom. He wants them to be enslaved to sin. So you would expect that freedom would be attacked. And today it is being attacked, and it will continue to be attacked. Ultimately, this world is going to be a house divided on one single issue. That's the issue that we're looking at tonight. The issue surrounding the mark of the beast. So let's see if we can dive into this tonight and understand the significance of this subject. To do that, we're going to start by looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 14. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14, Paul writes, "And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an what? Into an angel of light." What we're talking about here is a deception. Who do you know that's good at deceptions? Satan is, right? He's deceiving people, transforming himself into an angel of light. If he can transform himself into an angel of light, do you think he could transform himself into the likeness of Jesus? Sure he could. Do you think he could get a lot of people deceived, even many Christians, if he were to present himself as Jesus? A lot of people would be. If he performed miracles, can the devil perform miracles? Most certainly. You know, there are some people who believe that only God can perform miracles. That's not biblical. The Bible says the devils can also perform miracles. So just because it's a miracle doesn't mean it's from God. We get a test to see whether it's genuine or not, whether it's biblical, whether it's godly or not. But the devil is a master deceiver. He is good at counterfeiting things, making wrong things look right. You know, there is a reason that you have never seen a counterfeit $3 bill. Do you know why? Because there's no real one. No one would ever bother to make a counterfeit $3 bill. It's not going to fool anybody. But are there counterfeit $100 bills? Are there counterfeit 50s? Yeah. Why? Because there are real ones. So when the devil does a deception, works a miracle, deceives people, he does it largely by making the false look like the true. He makes the deception look like the original. Now, as I mentioned, this nation, this country, was founded on the principles of freedom. It has undergirding it, lifting up really everything that this country has stood on since its beginning. It has essentially what you would call Judeo-Christian values, which is why if you take a look at the money in your pocket, the coins in your pocket, the bills in your wallet, if you can get coins these days, if you look, they all have four words on them. What are those four words? In God we trust. How many of you believe we should trust God? Right? It's so embedded into our culture that it is on our money. But the devil, as I mentioned, is very good at deceiving people. And the Bible indicates that at the very end of time, he is going to succeed in deceiving virtually the entire population of the world, including many Christians. So let's see how he might do that. We're looking at Revelation chapter 13 tonight. We've been here a few times. We're going to yet come back because these passages in the Bible apply to our day. In Revelation 13 verses 1 through 4, there's a description of what we often refer to as the Antichrist. Revelation 13 beginning in verse 1. John says, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and on his horns ten crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name." He says, "Now the beast which I saw was like a what? Leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear in his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And how much of the world wondered after the beast? All. How much? All. So virtually the entire world, mark that, virtually the entire world is going to follow after the beast. Then it says, so they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? Come down just a few more verses to verse number 8. It says, and all that dwell upon the earth shall what? Worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So virtually the whole world is going to end up worshiping the Antichrist. Now, do you remember what the big issue is at end time? The big issue is what? It's worship. Let's go back and look at that again. It's in Revelation 14. Open your Bible to Revelation chapter 14. We're looking at the big issue again. And I've kept coming back to this passage because, again, if you're looking at the timeline of history in the Bible, Revelation 14 is where we are right now. Revelation chapter 14. In verse number 6, it says, then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and what? Worship him who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and the springs of waters. Who made those things? God did. Which person of the Godhead specifically was the creator? That was Jesus. So the first angel says, worship who? Jesus Christ. How many of you think that's a good idea? All right. First angel says, worship Jesus Christ. Drop down just a few verses to verse number 9. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone does what? Worships the beast in his image and receives his mark in his forehead or in his hand, he says it's the wine of wrath of God and fire and brimstone and so forth. So the third angel warns us not to what? Worship who? The beast or the Antichrist. First angel says, worship Jesus Christ. Third angel, don't worship Antichrist. Then it says down in verse number 12, here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. What is the highest form of worship? The highest form of worship is? It's obedience. Who will you obey? The one that you choose to obey is the one who you are truly worshiping. And really, at the very end of time, that's what it comes down to. Who will you worship? But in Revelation 13, the first part of the chapter, we see a picture of this beast that's often referred to as the Antichrist. Now, a few nights ago, we tried to figure out who this was, and we looked over in Revelation 13 at the characteristics of this beast. We compared those characteristics with the characteristics of the little horn in Daniel chapter 7. We compared them, and we found that they were identical. So here were our characteristics of that little horn in Daniel chapter 7. It was little. It came up among the other horns, or in other words, in what part of the world? It was in Western Europe, that's right. It came up after the other horns, so it would have to be after AD 476. It would pluck up three of those first horns, 10 divisions of the Roman Empire. Three of them were taken down. Do you remember the names of those three? Heruli, Vandals, and Ostrogoths. Very good. So we're doing a little recap here, a little review. If you missed this subject, make sure that you get the study guide on it. It'll get you all caught up. It also says that it would have eyes like the eyes of a man, so a man at its head that speaks for it. It would speak great words and blasphemies. We found two Bible definitions of blasphemy. One is when a man claims to be God on earth, and the other is when a man claims the power to forgive sins. The Bible says when a person does that, or a system does that, that is blaspheming. So it would be a blaspheming power. It would also persecute, and we looked at some examples back during the Dark Ages of how the saints, that is the righteous, those who believed the Bible and followed the Bible, were persecuted, and by millions they were executed, between 50 and 200 million people back during the Dark Ages. It would think to, or in other words, attempt to change God's times and his laws. Can anyone change God's law, yes or no? No, not at all. Can anybody change God's times, yes or no? No, of course not. But this system would attempt to, would think to. and would also reign for 1260 years. That was from the year 538 until 1798. And as we looked at these characteristics, we found that there's only one nation, one kingdom, one system on earth that fits all of these characteristics and the many others that we looked at during our seminar. What was the name of that system or kingdom? It's called the Vatican or the papacy. Now, again, let me pause right here. Is God saying anything at all negative about Catholics, yes or no? No. Does God love Catholics, yes or no? Yes. Are there going to be many Catholics in the kingdom of heaven? Yes. How many of you know one or two? All right. So God's not saying anything about Catholics. There are many wonderful people who are associated with systems, nations, kingdoms, who may do some unsavory things. But God is identifying a system here. It's the same system that Martin Luther, John Wesley, John Knox, John Calvin, you make a long list of the reformers, they all identified the nation or the system, the kingdom, if you will, of the Vatican as this Antichrist power. Now look at Revelation chapter 13, verses 16 and 17. Here's where things get really interesting. We know that we've got the right identification now. But then it says in Revelation 13, verses 16 and 17, speaking of the second beast. Now we identified the second beast as what nation? Do you remember? The United States of America. We did that just a couple of nights ago, a night or two ago. Revelation 13, verses 16 and 17 says, he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a what? A mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. So there is this idea of receiving the mark. The second beast is going to cause the world. What's another word for cause? Force the world to receive the mark of the beast. So what is this mark of the beast? Or what's this sign of authority? We know what the identity of the beast is. This mark must be a sign of its authority in the world. What it believes, why it believes that it has power in the world. So we've looked at a couple of things before. I'm going to refresh our memory on some things. I quoted to you from the Convert's Catechism of Catholic Doctrine a few nights ago. This, again, is a relatively small book, about that thick. I have a copy, that if a person wants to join the Catholic Church, part of the process is going through this question and answer book, understanding it, believing it, and so forth. In the section on the Ten Commandments, here's the question that's asked. Question, which is the Sabbath day? Answer, Saturday is the Sabbath day. Question, why do we observe Sunday instead of Saturday? Answer, because the Catholic Church transferred the solemnity from Saturday to Sunday. Here's another one. I've shared this one with you before as well. This is from Carl Keating's book, Catholicism and Fundamentalism, on page 38. He says, fundamentalists, that is, Bible-believing Christians, meet for worship on Sunday, yet there is no evidence in the Bible that corporate worship was to be made on Sundays. The Jewish Sabbath, or day of rest, was, of course, Saturday. It was the Catholic Church that decided Sunday should be the day of worship for Christians in honor of the resurrection. So are they saying that Sunday is based on the Bible, yes or no? No, they're saying it's not based on the Bible. We, the church, have instituted that, and Christianity follows in our footsteps. Here's another one. This is from James Cardinal Gibbons in the Catholic Mirror, December 23, 1893. He writes this, reason and sense demand the acceptance of one or the other of these two alternatives, either Protestantism and the keeping holy of Saturday, or Catholicity and the keeping holy of Sunday. Compromise is impossible. He says it's your choice, one or the other. If you're going to believe the Bible, the only thing that the Bible says is Saturday. But if you don't want to believe the Bible, then believe the Catholic Church, believe us, because we have Sunday. That's what we offer to the world. You just have to decide who you believe, who you think can save you, who's your Lord, who are you going to follow, who are you going to worship, who are you going to obey. He says you can't live in both worlds. It's either one or the other. Think about this. If it's appropriate for a church to change God's law, then what else could a church do? Pretty much anything it wants. What's our authority? What do we go back to? Because if you can change one commandment, you could change all of them. And once we do that, how do we know what's right and wrong? We don't anymore. It's just whatever we feel like. You know, lick your finger and hold it up in the wind. How do you feel today? You know who's doing that today? Much of the world. Much of the world's deciding for themselves what's right and wrong, instead of going to the Word of God. If God's Word is true, if the Ten Commandments is a picture of who God is, then we dare not change it. But this system has attempted to. Now, a few years ago, I was traveling through Topeka, Kansas, and I met somebody there who was coming to a seminar like this, and they said, hey, listen, you should really go check out the Catholic Church just down the street. They have this really amazing monument of the Ten Commandments. And I thought, really? I'm going to go check this out. So I went there, and sure enough, in front of the St. Joseph Catholic Church was this beautiful monument of the Ten Commandments. I thought, that's pretty cool. I wouldn't have expected to see that here, but it's really impressive. And then I looked at it a little bit more closely. And as I looked at it, I saw this. The second commandment says, you shall not take the name of the Lord in vain, for the Lord will not leave unpunished him who takes his name in vain. I thought, wait a minute. Is that the second commandment in the Bible? No, it's not. Do you know what the second commandment in the Bible is? Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, the likeness of anything in the heaven above, and the earth beneath, and the waters under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers unto the children of the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, but showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. That's what the second commandment is. It's about not bowing down to and worshiping idols. But here, what have they done? They've kind of gotten rid of the second commandment, bumped the third commandment up into its place, which would have left them with nine commandments, but you can't very well go around telling people that there are now nine commandments. Somebody's going to catch on, right? So they took the last commandment, the one that deals with coveting, and they split it into two. So now the ninth and tenth commandments are the ones on coveting, but the second commandment, the one that deals with bowing down to and worshiping idols, is gone. It's the same way in the Convert's Catechism of Catholic Doctrine. They've gotten rid of the second commandment. Now, if you look at the full catechism, that's like a much bigger book, you'll notice that they've done something very sneaky. They've taken the second commandment and they've tucked it up under the very tail end of the first commandment, then moved the third into the place of the second and split the ninth and tenth again, kind of hoping that you won't find that second commandment tucked in there. So it's interesting. St. Catherine Catholic Church Sentinel from Algonac, Michigan. This was written by a Catholic priest. He writes, perhaps the boldest thing, the most revolutionary change the church, that is the Catholic Church, ever did happened in the first century. The holy day, the Sabbath, was changed from Saturday to what? Sunday, not from any directions noted in the scripture, but from the church's sense of its own power. Now, that's a pretty powerful statement, but it does very clearly share the position of the church. But what about, that's just a Catholic priest. What about the Pope? What kind of statements have the popes made on this subject? Here's one from Pope Benedict XVI. This is July 25th, 2005. Notice what he says. He says, and thus they also understood that Saturday was no longer the liturgical day, but what? Sunday, on which the Lord wants to be with us physically again and again, and wants to nourish us with his body, so that we ourselves may become his body in the world. He also states this, the Second Vatican Council teaches that the church celebrates the Paschal Mystery every seventh day, which day is appropriately called the Lord's Day or Sunday. Now, wait a minute. Does the Bible call Sunday the Lord's Day? No, it doesn't. In fact, you'll find the Lord's Day only one time in the Bible. It's in Revelation 1, verse number 10, when John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. He never says which day of the week that is, but what day is the Lord's Day biblically? That's Sabbath. That's his day, right? The Second Vatican Council teaches that the church celebrates the Paschal Mystery every seventh day, which day is appropriately called the Lord's Day or Sunday. Sunday remains the fertile foundation and at the same time the fundamental nucleus of the liturgical year, which originated in Christ's resurrection. thanks to which the features of eternity were impressed on time. The Word, Origen affirms, has moved the feast of the Sabbath to the day on which the light was produced and has given us an image of true repose, Sunday, the day of salvation. Pause here for a second. Who is the Word? Jesus. I want you to notice what he says. The Word, Origen affirms. Who is his authority here? The Bible? Who's his authority? Origen. Who was Origen? Oh, he was an author, if you will. One might call him a theologian, perhaps. He lived, I think, in the 3rd century or something like that. Some people say he was a little bit weird. But he's referencing Origen as the source of this information. The Word, Origen affirms, has moved the feast of the Sabbath to the day on which the light was produced and has given us an image, as an image of true repose, Sunday, the day of salvation, the first day of the light in which the Savior of the world, after completing all his work with men and after conquering death, crossed the threshold of heaven, surpassing the creation of the 6 days and receiving the blessed Sabbath and rest in God. So what day is he connecting the Sabbath to now? Sunday. He's saying we've moved it. The church has moved it, not on the authority of Scripture, but on the authority of themselves. They believe that they have that power. Look at this. Inspired by knowledge of this, St. Ignatius of Antioch asserted, "We are no longer keeping the Sabbath, but the Lord's Day. Sunday is the day on which the risen Lord makes himself present among his followers, invites them to his banquet, and shares himself with them so that they too, united and configured to him, may worship God properly. Every Sunday and every Eucharist is a personal encounter with Christ." That's Pope Benedict XVI. You'll notice he's not making reference to the Bible here. He's saying we have done this. Origen, one of the church fathers, affirms this. And yet look at the world today, the Christian world. The vast majority of the Christian world practices something which has no basis on Scripture whatsoever, but is based on the teachings of Rome and the teachings of church fathers. Of course, there's much more. I could share countless quotes with you. But look at this. Revelation 13, verse 8 says, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall" what? "Worship him." What is the highest form of worship? It is obedience. Most of the Christian world today is following a teaching that isn't based on the Bible. It's based on the tradition of the Catholic Church. So the mark of the beast really is very simple. If we're accepting a change to God's holy law that's not found in the Scriptures, but we are instead choosing our authority to be a church or a system over the Word of God, and that system or that church happens to be the one identified in the Bible as the Antichrist, we are choosing to follow the beast rather than Jesus Christ. The true Sabbath is man coming into communion with God. It's God giving us a gift, a repose, a rest from the challenges of life so that we can connect with him and remember the fact that he is our creator. He is our redeemer. He is our Savior. We are not saved by our works. We are saved by God's grace through faith in Christ. And when we accept that and embrace it, we are saying, he is my Savior, and I choose him. How many of you love Jesus? Friends, he has given everything for us. Absolutely everything. Now, it might seem like a small thing to you. But think about this. It's not just about a day. It's not just about a day. It's about who you trust. It's not about Saturday or Sunday. It's about Jesus Christ or Antichrist. Now remember, the Bible says at the very end of time, there's going to be a huge deception. It would be really, really hard to get the whole world to receive microchips or implants or something like that. But how hard would it be to get most of the Christian world to say, you know what, we need to get back to Jesus. And the best way to get back to Jesus is to get back to church. And the natural day to get back to church on is what? See? It'd be real easy. You could get all kinds of people on board with that, and they wouldn't even realize that they were following the beast rather than Jesus Christ. Jesus says, if you love me, do what? Keep my commandments. It's actually really simple. But you'll notice what the motivator is here. He says, if you love me. It's all about love. Do we love Jesus enough to keep his commandments? So what does it mean to receive the mark in the forehead or in the hand? Don't think you're going to get a barcode on your forehead. It's not what it's about. What do we do in our foreheads? We think. We make choices. We make decisions. We will either choose to receive the mark of the beast or not. Now, there will be some people who say, well, I see what the Bible says, but you know what? It's a whole lot more convenient. My church has always kept Sunday. I've always kept Sunday. I don't see it's a big matter, a big deal. I'm just going to keep on doing what I'm doing, and that'll be just fine. They're making a choice. But the Bible says that toward the end of time, as we get closer and closer to this great crisis, that there are going to be some teeth put into this to encourage, and I use that word very judiciously, to encourage people to start keeping that day holy. The Bible says that those who are not doing it will be faced with not being able to what? Buy or sell. They're going to be faced with death. You know what this is, this not being able to buy and sell? We have a word for that in the world today. It's called sanctions. It's called an economic boycott. How many of you have heard about sanctions lately in the world? Okay. It's a very effective motivator. It's a very effective motivator. Because if you can't buy food for your family, if you can't make your car payments, if you can't pay your mortgage payment or your rent, and you're looking at being homeless and foodless and jobless, that's a motivation. And if that doesn't do it, they put real teeth into it. Threatened with what? With death. That's pretty strong. But again, I want to kind of refresh our memories here. There's a big difference between the mark of the beast itself and the way it is enforced. Now, we've seen, as I mentioned the last time we came together, over the course of the last couple of years, it's become increasingly easy to make it impossible for someone to buy and sell. The more we go toward a cashless society, the more we rely on technology, and I'm not here to say technology is good or bad. Technology is amoral. How it's used, that's a different story. But it is possible today, if somebody pushes the right button or flips the right switch, to ruin you financially. Disappeared, gone. Your savings, history. Your bank account, empty. You can't get to it. And you know, when you can't access money, life gets difficult real fast. So there's going to be a lot of pressure that is placed on people to make a decision to receive the mark of the beast. Again, one issue is the mark itself. That's a choice. This is a moral choice. This is a biblical issue, a spiritual issue. The other is the enforcement of it. How will it be enforced? We don't know exactly. The Bible doesn't give us a clear answer on how it's going to be enforced. But today, as I mentioned last night, you can pay for things with your phone. You can pay for things with your watch. You can still use cash today if you can find it. You pay for things with your credit card, with your debit card. Everything is electronic these days, almost everything. And the more we go that way, the easier it is for someone to manipulate that. And if you don't go along with the plan, if you don't go along with the system, the button gets pushed, the flip switch gets flipped, and all of a sudden, you're in a world of hurt. Now, the mark of the beast has not yet been instituted. It hasn't started yet. It is yet future. Not far future, but yet future. So nobody has the mark of the beast today. Today, we still have the opportunity, the freedom to choose which way we're going to go. Are we going to trust God wholly, completely, implicitly? Or are we going to go, that'd be a little inconvenient for me. That would require change on my part. How many of you think that when you study the Bible and you dig into it, change is actually a part of the Christian walk? If we don't grow, friends, we're like plants. We're like plants. If a plant stops growing, what does it start doing? It starts dying. It's as simple as that. We as Christians need to grow. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1 says that there is a time coming, a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. That time is coming. We're not quite there yet. But as we get closer to it, what we're going to see is that the world spirals downhill. Now, I don't know exactly how what's happening in the world right now is going to fit into that. Nobody does. But it's all going to play a part. And sooner or later, probably sooner, things are really going to get messy. And the more things get messy, the more people turn to who? They turn to God, looking for help. And the more people here in this country turn to God, the more they want to get back to church, and the more they want to get other people back to God too. And there are going to be some well-meaning people who are trying to help the country, who are trying to help the people, who are trying to lift this country up and get people back to God, get people back to Christ. You remember last night we took a look at that story in Daniel chapter 3 of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? You know, all the people there that day at the dedication of the golden image thought they were doing something to strengthen their country. There were just three men there who said, you know what? This isn't right. And they took a stand when everybody else bowed down. What are we going to see at the very end of time? Same thing. The vast majority of people are going to say, man, this looks like a great idea. Let's get on board. Let's help with this. But there's going to be just a relative few people who say, no. That's not biblical. That's not something I can do. And the world is going to look down on them. The world is going to persecute them. Now, how close are we? We're close. Not quite on the doorstep. But I want you to notice some things that have happened in recent years. Pope John Paul II in 1998 made an interesting statement. He said this, Christians will naturally strive to ensure, what are those next two words? Civil legislation respects their duty to keep what? Sunday holy. What he's saying is Christians should enact laws to make Sunday holy. Now, I believe that people should follow Jesus. How many of you think that's a great idea too? But when we start legislating how people worship, that's a bad idea. That's exactly what happened over in Europe. That's what led to the pilgrims leaving. Here's another one. This is from ABC News, January 30th, 2018. Poland limits Sunday shopping to benefit family life. Listen to this article. Polish President Andrzej Duda on Tuesday signed into law a bill that largely limits trade on Sundays, saying it will benefit employees' family life. As of March 1st, shops and markets will be closed on two Sundays each month. Only one Sunday a month will be open for trading in 2019, and starting in 2020, the legislation applies to all Sundays except major holidays. Duda said he was trying to restore normalcy and that the policy would be in line with similar laws in other European Union countries like Germany and Austria. He says, yeah, we're going to start enacting legislation that makes it, that causes shops to close on Sunday. Here's another one. While the move, talking about the same thing, while the move has been criticized as putting jobs at risk, the Polish government made the move to improve the quality of life for ordinary citizens, and the change resembles the first significant pushback against decades of erosion of Sunday as a day of rest. From another article on the very same thing, Poland's ruling party approved a law that will gradually impose a ban on Sunday shopping, meeting the demand of its conservative, what? Catholic supporters, with a measure that risks undermining economic growth and hitting corporate profits and real estate investors. I want you to take a look at Revelation chapter 14 again. Revelation chapter 14. If there's any question whether this issue of the mark of the beast has to do with the Sabbath Sunday issue, look at this. Revelation chapter 14, I'm going to start in verse number 6 again. Revelation 14, verse 6, John says, "Then I saw another angel standing in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water.' And another angel followed, saying, 'Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication.' Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb.'" So here, God describes those who worship the beast and receive his mark, and it says they receive the wine of the wrath of God. Do you remember what the wrath of God was? Seven last plagues, that's right. Look at chapter 15, verse 1. Chapter 15, verse 1 says, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the," what? "Seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete." So the wrath of God is the seven last plagues. The third angel says, those who worship the beast, worship his image, those who receive the mark, will receive the wrath of God, that is the seven last plagues, and there will be fire and brimstone. What's fire and brimstone talking about? That's hellfire, right? So those who worship the beast, receive his mark, will receive the seven last plagues, and they'll burn in hell. But then look what happens. John talks about them, that group that receives the mark of the beast, that worships the beast, that ends up receiving the seven last plagues, that ends up burning in hell. He talks about them, but then it's kind of like he turns and looks at another group of people. Look at verse number 12. He says, "Here is the" what? "Patience of the saints. Here are those who" do what? "Keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus." One group worships the beast, receives his mark, seven last plagues, fire and brimstone. The other group is called the saints that keeps the commandments of God. Now, if this group over here is keeping the commandments of God and they're called the saints, what would that mean that this group is necessarily not doing? They're not keeping the commandments of God. Because if they were keeping the commandments of God, what group would they be in? They'd be in the second group. So this issue of the mark of the beast has to do with the commandments of God. Look at John chapter 4, verse 24. It says, "God is a" what? "Spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in" what two things? "Spirit and truth." Where do we find truth? In the Word of God. That's where we find truth. It's in the Word of God. See, the issue, like I said before, is not about the day. The issue is much deeper. It's much more important. It's about who you choose as your Lord, who you are choosing as your Savior, who you are choosing to obey, who you are truly worshiping. It's bigger than what many people would make it out to be. Let me see if I can kind of illustrate this evening. I have a bag up here, and in this bag is some cloth. It's fairly ordinary cloth. Got a piece of cloth right here. It's white. I'm going to take this cloth. I'm going to wad it up. I don't like cloth. How many of you were really, really offended by the way that I treated that cloth? Anybody really offended? Maybe one. I mean, some of you are just going, "That's a little weird, Eric," but I don't know that I'm particularly offended. And I can understand, because really, in all honesty, it's just what? Just a piece of cloth. I've got got another piece of cloth in here. Similar to the same, to the first piece of cloth, it's just a little different color, but taking my frustrations out on some cloth tonight. Any of you offended by the way I treated that cloth? Not really. Because it's just what? It's just cloth. Having fun tonight. Anybody offended by that? Not really. I got one other piece of cloth in here. What's wrong? It's just a piece of cloth, right? It's just a piece of cloth, isn't it? It's all it is, right? Or is this different than the other cloth? What makes this different? It's a symbol. It stands for something. What does this stand for? Freedom. Someone might say truth. Someone might say justice. Someone might say the American way of life. It's got its faults, but it means something, right? This piece of cloth is different. It's not the same as the other pieces of cloth. This piece of cloth, you care for. This piece of cloth, there are people willing to defend with their lives. The Sabbath is not just a day. It's about what it stands for. What it stands for is a creator. What it stands for is a redeemer. What it stands for is a God who loves you enough to give his life for you. It's not just a day. The Bible says that the devil goes around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may what? Devour. He is a deceiver, and he's very good at deceiving Christians into thinking that something is right when the Bible has no support for it. In 1 John 4, verse 4, it says, greater is he that is in you than he that is what? In the world. Friends, it might be difficult to do the right thing, but it's still the right thing. You may face some challenges. You may face some pushback from people. But doing the right thing is still the right thing. Jesus says, if you love me, do what? He says, keep my commandments. Friends, Jesus is coming back very, very soon. If he is coming back very, very soon, that means that very soon, the mark of the beast is something that we're going to have to face. We're going to have to decide whether we're going to follow Jesus all the way or be in that vast majority of people who choose to follow the beast. Are we going to keep God's day holy or man's day holy? This issue, this spiritual issue, it's an issue of authority, is going to divide the world. And I tell you what, if you're waiting until that day to make the right decision, you'll never make the right decision. Because if you can't make the right decision in a time when there is no pressure, you'll never make the right decision in a time when you're being threatened with a personal economic boycott, a personal sanction, and threatened with death. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego didn't decide not to bow down to idols when they were standing on the plain of Dura that day. They made that decision long ago. They just lived out their decision that day in front of the world. Friends, in the near future, this will be an issue. The question is, when are we going to make a decision to do the right thing? You know when the right time is? It's right now. I want to give you an opportunity tonight to tell Jesus you want to follow him completely. My friends have some cards at the back that they're going to pass out. We've done this before. You know how it works. As soon as you receive that card, please take it, pass the others down the row so that everybody else is able to get them. There should be a writing utensil there in the pew back in front of you. If you don't have a pen or a pencil or something like that, then you can feel free to use those. Just take one of those cards from my friends there. And when you receive it, down at the bottom of it, there's a little place to put your contact information. If you'd be kind enough to do that, your name, other contact information there, appreciate it greatly. If you don't yet have a card, raise your hand. I want to make sure that everybody gets a card here tonight that we can tell Jesus we want to trust him, we want to follow him, we want to embrace him, we want to worship him, we want to obey him because we love him. So fill out the bottom there. Let's go through this card together. The first box there says, I choose to follow the teachings of Jesus as found in the Bible. I choose to follow the teachings of Jesus as found in the Bible. I hope that regardless of how many nights you've come to this seminar, if this is your first night or your 17th night, you can say, I want to follow the teachings of Jesus in the Bible. If you do, check that first box. Notice up there at the top, it says Revelation 14:12. Here are they that do what? Keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. That's a group we want to be in. The second one there says, I choose not to worship the beast or receive the mark of the beast. If that's your desire, if you don't want to receive the mark of the beast, if you don't want to worship the beast, put a check mark in that box, please. The third one says, I choose to worship him that made heaven and earth, that's Jesus, by keeping the seventh day Sabbath. He's the one who gave it to you as a gift. It's his gift to you. He wants you to receive it. The fourth one says, it is my desire to be baptized or rebaptized. Some of you have already made that decision. Some of you are still thinking about it. If you're considering being baptized or rebaptized in the near future, put a check mark in that box. And the last one says, I have some questions I would like to discuss. If you have some questions, you want to get together, talk with me, clarify some things, ask some questions, put a check mark there, and I will get in touch with you. When you've finished filling that card out, turn it over and pass it to one of these interior aisles, and my friends are going to come through and they're going to collect them. So just turn it over so that the people next to you don't see what you've marked on that card. Pass them right into the interior aisles here, and they will be happy to come by and collect those from you. Friends, we are living at a very interesting time in Earth's history. Never, ever have we been closer to the return of Jesus than we are right now. Things that we're seeing happen in the world right now, many of us don't remember things like that, or if we do, it's been a long, long time ago. But we're seeing some incredible things happening in the world right now. There is no better time to make a complete decision to follow Jesus than right now. Make sure that we got a few more over here. If you haven't yet got that card and passed it in, hold it up. I want to make sure my friends are able to make sure we've got a few more over here. I see some more back there. I want to make sure that everybody has an opportunity. We've got a few more up here in the front, I see. Right over here. Any others that we still need to get? A couple more over here. Right over here, there's some as well. Just hold them way up in the air so that we can see them. There's a few more here. Friends, Jesus loves us enough to give us an opportunity to follow him, to choose him. In him is life. How many of you want life? Let's pray this evening as we close with prayer. Father, this evening we are grateful once again that you give us an opportunity to experience freedom in you. Most of the world is going to choose to ignore your pleas and to go their own way. We don't want to be among that number. You paid too high a price for us to be in that number. Help us to love you as much as you love us. Help us to trust you like we've never trusted anyone. Give us encouragement as we walk the walk of faith. And help us through the trials that we have no doubt lie ahead. You helped Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and we know that you can help us too. Bless us this evening, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.